No, I'm good. Thanks. We have a Savior.
Amen.
Isaiah says that God came to save. Jehovah, there is none like Him. One of the great repetitious points of the book of Isaiah is clearly there's no one like God. A Savior, who is like Him? And the one thing that really distinguishes Him apart from the fact that He clearly controls all things and is sovereign over all is that He chooses to rescue. He chooses to rescue. In spite of our rebellion and our obstinate behavior, He chooses to rescue. And truly, there is no one like Him. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, we're just going to walk up to the chapter that we're in. And we want to emphasize once again the arrogance of man. And it's one of the main themes of the book in contrast with the glory of God and His desire to rescue. The obstinate behavior of man, the incorrigible attitude that he continues to hold on to, he will not be taught. He loves his sin, and he rebels against God openly. Just as way of reminder, if you'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 1, it once again reminds us of the nation revolting against God. And we'll look in verse 2 with me in Isaiah 1. Listen, O heavens, O hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, they have what? Revolted against me. Now what he does in verse 3 is he, you know, gives the example of the animals. I mean, you know, an oxen knows his owner, a donkey knows his manger, or his master's manager. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away from Him. Verse 5, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? This ultimately then becomes the great theme of the book. The rebelliousness of God's people and His desire to bring them and to rescue them in spite of this. What we see in chapter 1 is really the evidence of rebellion in our life and the arrogance within our heart. And I think that one of the main things that begins to come out when we are rebellious and more specifically arrogant, are proud and boastful, is the superficiality of our worship. I know that sometimes we don't think of that as being an arrogant step, but it really is arrogance upon arrogance. That we would come to God and just go through the motion is just a form of arrogance and a hardness of heart that does not take in consideration the kindness of God, does not take in consideration the relationship with God. It's just mechanical. And the impersonal, going through the motions, is a sign and a telltale sign of the arrogance within our hearts. So in chapter 1, we see that. And God says, hey, I hate your new moons. I hate your festivals. I hate the fact that you come in and you try to worship me. I'm not going to listen to your prayers. Should a God that knows all, should a God that sees the heart, that judges the motives, be in any way satisfied with those that superficial worship Him in superficiality? Should He be pleased with this? And clearly, the answer is no. He then reminds us that arrogance not only disdains God by superficial worship, but ultimately is oppressive to those around them. You have two fundamental commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love one another. These are two fundamental commandments. What happens when you fall away from God? You don't take Him seriously. Well, you clearly come to worship in a superficial way, you then turn to your brothers and sisters and you oppress them. You become demanding and commanding and oppressive to those around you. And we see that within the passage. Not only that, but you become takers instead of givers. And it's a sure sign of the arrogance within our hearts. If you find yourself being more critical than complimentary, if you find yourself instead of encouraging tearing down. It's a sign of arrogance. And we see this within the passage. He tells them if they'll wash themselves and they'll make themselves clean, if they'll remove the evil from their deeds of before the sight of God, if they'll cease from evil, learn to do good, this is verse 17 of chapter 1, if they'll seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead from the widow, come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow, and he will clean them. As you come to chapter 2, if it's mentioned once, it's mentioned over and over and over again, the loftiness of man, the pride of man, and that God is against that. You come to chapter 3, and God says, because of your arrogance, I'm going to make children rule over you. Because really, if you think about it, arrogance is a sign of immaturity. If we're all reminded of that in 1 Corinthians, aren't we? That love is a sign of maturity, which is selflessness and sacrificial. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant, love edifies. And so those that are thinking of themselves are really those that are arrogant and childish. And he says, because of this, I'm going to have children rule over you and capricious people rule over you. As you look a little bit further, you see that the pride and the arrogance shows itself in, shall I say, a type of show that people are concerned about how they look and they dance themselves up. It's all about them. And the focus is all about them. So you see in verse 16, the daughters of Zion are proud. This is chapter 3, by the way, in verse 16. They walk with their heads held high. They have seductive eyes. They tinker bangles on their feet. God's going to afflict them. Why? Not because they're wearing these things, but because of the arrogance of the way that they're wearing them, the flaunting of their beauty. They take pride in their appearance. Paul once again mentions this to the Corinthians. Those who take pride in their appearance. So God clearly is against this. Throughout Isaiah, his promise is that he's going to send one who is the Messiah that will release them from the arrogance of this world. The pride of this world and the arrogance of this world has really oppressed them. Nevertheless, they've embraced it. And sad to say, as you see the condition, they not only have embraced it, but if you drop on down to chapter 5, their world has turned so upside down that they now have called that which is good evil, and they call that which is evil good. And the world is just literally turned upside down. They don't know what is right from what is wrong. And if you'll drop on down with me in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good, good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. And look at verse 22. What kind of heroes do they have? Right. Those who get drunk with wine. Those who ultimately kill, murder, exploit. And if you look on down, they justify the wicked for a bribe. These are your heroes. And, you know, if you ever want to define a society, look at their heroes. And sad to say, you know, most of our heroes today, we're rooting for the bad guy. It actually used to be the good guy would wear white, he'd be on a white horse, and you pretty well knew that he was for good. Now you have no idea who's for good and who's for bad. And you even find yourself rooting for the bad guy. I hope he gets away with it this time. You know? And sad to say, that's much of what defines our society today. We've made heroes out of people that are rebellious. Rebellious against the government, rebellious against God, rebellious against all that is right and true. We've made them heroes. Chapter 6, we see the throne of God and God in all of His glory. And the sad thing to say is that we've rejected Him. There's a great promise in chapter 7, but it is literally in spite of man, not because of man's willingness to embrace Him, because of, once again, the obstinate heart of Ahaz. In spite of this, God will be gracious, and He will send forth the Son. And His name will be Emmanuel, won't He? And God will bring forth, in spite of man, here again, the great sign of the virgin birth is God saying, in spite of you, man, I'll do it without you. And so the wonderful sign of the virgin birth is at this particular point, because God is saying, though you don't want salvation, I'll do it without you, and I'll bring it into being. And we see the marvelous kindness of God towards us. What then Isaiah does is he puts within the mix that which allures us and has allured his people into this sense of stupor, into this great confusion, calling right wrong and literally turning everything upside down. What has caused him to be allured? And he'll bring in Leviathan, the great dragon, and he'll talk about Babylon, the great. And we have as this metaphor the city, that which allures, that which is a symbol of the world and its system and its way of thinking, that allures you in, it calls you, it beckons you. And if you'll turn with me to chapter 13, the great oracle concerning Babylon against this great city is not just simply a point in time in which God promised to bring down the nation of Babylon, but also, once again, is that great generality of Babylon standing as a symbol of the cities of the earth. You'll see this in Revelation chapter 18, once again. It's a symbol of the earth in which allures us in. And he'll categorically go through the many of the major cities, and he'll say, look how it's lured them in. Look how their pride, and you know, nations' pride are different. They vary. Some are proud in their appearance. Other are proud in their war ability. Certainly Assyria was like that. Cush was prideful in its appearance. But in each case, there's oppression with that and a rejection of God. And in each case, it's defined as the pride of the city. If you look with me in chapter 13, God promises not only to punish Babylon, but if you drop on down to verse 11, thus I will punish who? The world. So you see, once again, the drawing in of all because of this. You cannot say that Isaiah really singles out. He is bringing all of these forces together into one picture. And he's revealing, look what arrogance has done. And look at the allurement of the world and how it's drawn you in. I've called you to be a people. I've planted this marvelous garden. I placed you in the garden. And then what did you do? You embraced the city. And the city has allured you. And the city has been nothing but oppressive to you. And yet you've embraced it. The day is coming when you embrace me. And that continues to be one of the great themes of the book. As you go into chapter 14, there is a great day in which he looks forward to the one who is the ruler of Babylon to be brought low. We understand this to be Satan himself, as verse 12 reminds us that the star from heaven has fallen, and now we begin to see the description literally of Satan who had fallen from heaven. But he refers to him in verse 4 as the oppressor. And he says, the day is coming when this oppressor will cease, this one who has come upon them. And he uses, once again, he refers to his staff, or the way that he rules, as being that which he uses to strike God's people. And so it's this picture of the world striking God's people. If you ever feel like, you know, I just can't seem to get ahead. Seems like the world just keeps beating me down. It's true, you know. But praise God, he doesn't call upon you to rebel against it. He calls upon you to submit to authority and to keep your behavior excellent. And God says he'll rescue you as you do what is right. But the passage clearly is in verse 5, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, once again plural at this point, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger, in unrestrained persecution. He then ultimately says, you're going to be brought down low, you're going to be brought down to the pit. Kingdoms of the world and rulers of the world will look at you and they'll say, is this the one that caused us all this trouble? But if you look in verse 21, really a key verse to me, It's God's promise that this is not, I'm not going to, it's God literally saying, I'm not going to let them do this to you. They're not going to win. And his statement is, and it seems as if it's in reference to the sons of Satan are those that follow this kind of mode of apparatus. Verse 21, prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. They must not. And so God is literally making a promise. This will not happen. If you look on down to verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. We've clearly seen Assyria, whose intent was to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And God says, that's his intention, but he's not going to do it. I'll use him to punish them, but I will not allow him to wipe them off. And so we see God's clear sovereignty over this. Then as we look at the next chapters, we look at different nations as well as specific cities, and the revelation is very clear that these are oppressive works. These are oppressive powers that exist in the world. And so he's covering the different nations to let you know this is spread throughout all the earth. This is the way the earth is. And you cannot go any place in the earth and not find oppression and high from high places. If you look in chapter 16, Moab is, first chapter 15 is referred to Moab, but in chapter 16, verse 6, you see the reference to the pride of Moab, excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride and fury. Of course, ultimately God is going to deal with them. Chapter 17, Damascus, and their hope is in their cities. Verse 3, their fortified city will disappear. They have great pride in the things that they make. Verse 8, they have regard for their altars, the work of their hands, the fingers, the things they make. But once again, these particular altars are gods that they use to destroy even their loved ones. If you look in chapter 18, you see Cush and their great pride and their arrogance over their appearance as well as their strength. It says, go to a people. And the description is in verse 2, not only are they swift, but they're tall and smooth. To a people feared far and wide, a powerful and what? Oppressive nation, absolutely. Again, referred to in verse 7 the same way, and the repetition is letting us know that they feel very strongly about this. Chapter 19, you see the idols of Egypt and the arrogance in their wisdom and in their soothsayers. In fact, if you drop on down to verse 11, the princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors becomes stupid, which, you know, sad to say, but that's about as good as the earth can do. Is they come up with all this wisdom, but it's just, they're so smart, they're stupid. Verse 12, well then, where are the wise men? Please let me tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. Verse 13, the princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of their tribes, they have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does. And then it uses this metaphor example, like a drunken man, and this is going to be used with Ephraim also, like a drunken man staggers in his vomit, so is this work. And God is revealing the spirit of distortion, the advice that they're given is like the advice of a drunk man. And that's the arrogance. Arrogance, here again, this is going to become that simile, that example of what arrogance looks like. And it looks like a drunk man spouting off words in great confidence and great arrogance, and he doesn't know anything that he's talking about. And yet he comes with great grandiosity and great power and great force. Nevertheless, nothing that he says is of any value, and is probably the best description that Scripture gives him is like vomit. I don't give it that description. Scripture does. God says that he's ultimately going to lay low the city. And if you look in chapter 21, that theme continues to go on in verse 9 of chapter 21. Now behold, here comes the troops of the riders, horsemen in pairs. No one answered and said, and one answered and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Same words that you'll see in Revelation 18. Then in chapter 22, you see the time of the Valley of Vision. And in particular, once again, what is the indictment against? The exultant, the proud, the arrogant city. Verse 2, you who are full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. And what we see is the tendency of Israel and Judah to put their trust in their cities just as the world has. Instead of putting their trust in God, they put their trust in their abilities, their powers, their strength, and they have fallen for it. This continues to be the point. And chapter 23, Tyre, once again, is a symbol of that kind of behavior, that kind of heart, now described as the harlot, which, by the way, he refers to Jerusalem as being the great harlot. Thus, the parallel, and that which draws all these cities together, is that sense that this city that you formed for the purpose of protecting yourself only sells you out and uses you. That's the only thing it does. It exploits you, it oppresses you, and you still embrace it. Why? Why are you embracing the harlot? And that's what it's referring to within these passages. Chapter 24 refers to the city as a city of chaos. In fact, if you look in chapter 24, verse 10, the city of chaos is broken down. Verse 12, desolation is left in the city. All of these verses are referring to the fact that you don't want to put your trust in the city. Why? God's going to take it out. Absolutely true. Chapter 25 and verse 2, thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. Once again, he's not referring to a city, he's referring to the cities of the world that man has put his hope in. He says, it's never going to be rebuilt again. I'm going to tear them down. And we see this, we see the fact that God wants to be a Savior. He wants us to put our trust in Him. We've put our trust in every conceivable thing other than God. And God says, well, I guess the only way for me to get you, and as He's talking to His people in specific at this point, to put your trust in me is to break everything down that you put your trust in. So Isaiah, here again, ties us to that point. It says in verse 3, therefore a strong people will glorify thee. Cities of ruthless nations will revere thee. For thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from storm, a shade from the heat. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to rescue you. I'll be your city. If you drop on down to verse 9, it'll be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we've waited, that he might save us. Finally, he's here. And he then repeats, this is the Lord whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Then we go into chapter 26, and God says, I have a city for you. And we go, well, wait a minute, I thought you were against city. He goes, no. I am the city. You want walls to protect you? It's me. I'm the walls that will protect you. And so that's why 26 starts off this way. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that righteous nation may enter. The one that remains faithful, the steadfast of mind, thou wilt keep in perfect peace. You oftentimes quote it in the King James, right? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts. Well, the context is, I'm your city. I'm your walls. Why are you trusting in all these things that the world is offering you? Why not simply trust in me? The steadfast of mind, the mind that is fixed, I will trust in no one else but God himself. He says, I'll keep you in perfect peace. So, you know, if you find your peace waning, what's the problem? Well, it's a little bit here, a little bit there, and maybe I'm, all right, so we'll pray that God can somehow help the city, help me. That will keep him in perfect peace, complete, full peace, if his mind is totally fixed on God alone as his fortress, his wall, his security, his hope, his peace. Your mind will be stayed on him. He says in verse 5, he has brought low those who dwell on high in the unassailable city. That's a great description to me of the world's way of doing things. I mean, they build walls and then they tell you, you can't come in. And we're going to not only oppress you, but we're going to leave you out. If you read in Hebrews chapter 13, God says, Christ says, I'm going to lead you outside the city. And you and I will worship outside the city. And I'm going to give you a place of great abundance outside the city. It's a great text. You ought to read it. As you see in chapter then 27, we see the power of great Leviathan. And it brings us literally back to the garden. And now in chapter 8, we see the arrogance. And this is where we are at this point. We see the arrogance of man and the rulers in specific, but don't just stop there, because it's in reference to all the arrogance, as he's been talking about all through Isaiah, it's the arrogance that is upon man's heart. And it seems as if, you know, I don't know if you've seen this, but there are some people that you realize why God has kept them in lowly positions. If you ever, I like to observe people. And if you observe, you take a person that has a lowly position, and as they start getting certain kinds of power, it doesn't take long before they become arrogant and very oppressive with that power. And you go, wow, it was really nice of you to keep them down there for a while, because they've become very, very hostile in now their position. And we realize the great wisdom of God in doing that. But in this, I believe, once again, the drunkenness is all about the power that man has and the arrogance that man has. And in your arrogance, you lie to yourself. You lie to yourself. And you begin, let me just say this, and I'm going to spread it. I'm going to use the brush a little bit broader than probably usual. But in our country, there is great freedom. We've all become, to some degree, little Hitlers. I mean, we're very arrogant in the fact that we're very free, we're able to do what we want to, we become very demanding, and we take that position of authority and ruler. It doesn't take much for us to get upset at the people that we wait in the line for. We demand, you know, respect, and we demand, you know, people to get the job done quickly for us, because, yeah, I mean, we're pretty important people. we've taken our positions that God has given us of freedom, and we've used it to oppress others. We say that we have the right to do whatever we want to, and in that right, we begin to hurt those around us. And we see that all the way around, from abortion to the abuse of the things that we consume. But we say it doesn't matter. It's what I want. I have the right to do whatever I want. And we look behind us and see all the carnage that is behind us. We become oppressive in the power that God has given us. Nevertheless, he talks about the great power that has been abused. As we oftentimes use the phrase, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And then God starts in verse 9, so who can I talk to? Who's going to listen to me? Obviously, you guys are drunk. You're up to your neck in vomit. The things that you're saying are abusive as well as destructive. You don't know what you're saying. You don't know what is right and what is wrong. You've been abusing your powers. Who am I going to talk to? You don't listen to me. You're unwilling to listen. So then he uses this phrase, as we talked about, that's onomatopoetic, that refers to a child almost gurgling. And we read it order upon order. Of course, the text is tabla kav, sav, la, sav, and it gives a picture of a child almost drooling in the things that he says. And it has this sense of disdain. Oh, you know, who's going to listen to a kid, you know, just babbling? Who's going to listen to that? And God says, well, obviously, you are, because you're not listening to me when I talk to you. In fact, the rulers were scoffing God's law, and it's understood historically that they were actually using phrases like this to God, saying, yeah, yeah. It's sort of like somebody comes to church, and you go, well, what did he preach? Oh, you know, God, stuff like that. And in the same way, they were scoffing at the things that were being taught, the things of the law. And he says, so, just simple stuff, huh? You think it's just simple stuff? And at that point, we, in our human thoughts, would see God as just being tremendously ticked off and willing to, you know, just let the hammer loose. I would feel that way. Nevertheless, we're reminded, according to Isaiah chapter 6, that God is not like us. He's holy. And we see, and listen, I just want to remind you, if you don't see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, you're not understanding the Old Testament properly. You need to put Jesus Christ, every time you see God in there, you need to put, because why? Because Scripture says that He has explained Him. See, we can't understand the mind of God nor the motives of God, but Jesus Christ has explained Him. So you take Jesus and you put Him in the text, you understand what God is doing. And what God is doing is He's being gracious and merciful in spite of us. And everything that He does, whether He brings a turmoil within a nation or He reaches down and He plucks somebody out, it's out of grace and mercy that He does it. So He says, well, I guess I'm going to have to go to a stammering tongue, a foreign tongue, to talk to you because you're not listening to me. I'll go to people that will listen to me. And I'll use them to proclaim to you. They'll keep proclaiming to you. Which, by the way, Paul will write this text, according to 1 Corinthians 14, is a fulfillment, and found as a fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. With what? The speaking in tongues. Which they're hearing what? In foreign languages. More specifically, each one heard in his own language. So what was God doing? Well, He was insulting the Jews. That's what He was doing. That was a sign. He was saying, look, I talked to you, but you would not listen, so I'm going to the foreigners. And that really is the great theme of the book of Acts. You didn't listen to me. Paul goes in to the synagogue. They don't listen to him. He wipes off his feet, and he goes, he says, I'm going to the Gentiles. Goes to the next town, goes to the Jews, going to the Gentiles. And that is the beginning of the great theme. In fact, we start with a feast of Pentecost at the beginning of Acts. We end with Paul in Rome and proclaiming to the Romans. And so we see that process going through the book of Acts. And this is exactly what Christ said, you should be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Once again, that which describes the context of Acts. But what he is saying here is, I'm going to speak to you in foreign tongues. Romans, we see Paul writing about the fact that because a partial hardening has happened, therefore he's going to the Gentiles. And this has become a stumbling block to the Jews. That the message, what are you telling me about Yahweh for, you Gentiles? You don't know anything about God. Well, we know that God wants to save us. And that becomes a stumbling block. Right? He says in verse 11, indeed, this is chapter 28, verse 11, indeed, he will speak to this people being his nation, through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, look, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said to them, here is your rest. I want to give rest to the weary, to the faint, to the exhausted. That's an interesting, the word weary there is actually described as those that are weary because of the journey. You get weary because of the journey. You get worn out. This journey is quite, I told Connie, I said, I'm getting old. Here it is. You can see God literally reaching his arms out to us. I'll keep you in perfect peace. Chapter 26, isn't that what it says? If you'll trust in me as your city. Here it is. The gates are open. Here I am. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not have me. Here's repose, but they would not listen. They would not listen. Now take a moment and turn with me to chapter 30. Thus says the Lord God, verse 15, the Holy One of Israel has said this, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. Does that sound hard to you? We were talking about how Satan loves to complicate the words of God. Has God said? Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 11, why are you listening to that serpent in the garden that deceived Eve from the simplicity of the devotion to Christ? It's not complicated. Repent. Turn from your ways. Come to me. Embrace me. You know what repentance is? Repentance is you valuing God more than this world. It's you turning and saying, you know what? I love you more than anything else in this world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Who do you love most? Jesus says, look, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? We see God's commandments as optional. It's optional. So the first signs of arrogance, the pride of man's heart. I don't care how humble a person looks externally. If they refuse to do what God tells them to do, they're prideful. And Scripture says they'll be brought low. And I don't want to be around them. I don't want to be one of those. And I remember many times that I have myself rebelled against God, and his kindness didn't wipe me off the face of the earth, but brought me kindly to my knees that I might call upon him. In repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But once again, what? You were not willing. So verse 13 of chapter 28 says this, so the word of the Lord will be like children talking. Sav l'sav, sav l'sav, kav l'kav, kav l'kav, zereshem, zereshem. That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Now, you know, I read that and I say to myself, oh, God's going to get him. He's going to nail him. Because, hey, you know, that's the perspective of man. But put Jesus in the text. And now read it with me, would you? That they may go and stagger and fall down and be crushed and crippled. Even that they might fall into a trap and be held captive. Now, what's God going to do? He's going to get them on their knees, is what he's going to do. He's going to cripple them. It doesn't say he's going to crush them in the sense of wiping them off. He's going to cripple them. He's going to bring them to the knees, like a shepherd breaking a shepherd's legs. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, those of you who are arrogant and brag and tear down my word, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. And I think it's interesting that he's gone from Ephraim, which is Israel, and Samaria, now is into Jerusalem, which one, and it's letting us know that he's bringing, it's all about the big picture, and it's about his people, and it's about the cities that allure them away, and he's talking to you and me too. Therefore, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you who rule the people. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. Think about it. We'll make a covenant with anything but God. In fact, if you go back a little bit further in Isaiah, it says that you call up the dead, necromancers, and they would actually call up and they would say, what do you have to say? And he says, why are you going to the dead? Why not to the living? Nevertheless, you've made a covenant with death. Now, I believe that what he's been stating all along is that our covenant with the world is like a covenant with death. As they were going to the necromancers, as they were going to the spiritists, as they were making bargains with it, they were also going the way of the world. And what he's saying is, you've made a bargain with those that are going to be dead, i.e. more specifically, the cities, which I'm going to wipe out. Those great strengths that people hold on to, you're making a bargain and deal with them. Well, because you have made a covenant with death, an alliance, an agreement, and a pledge with death, and with Sheol, which once again kind of reminds me of Babylon, that there is this excitement in Sheol over the desire to see Satan even being brought down. We have made a pact. The word pact there is actually in reference to talking with the seer that is able to talk with those that are dead. And he says, we've talked with them and we think we've got it worked out. Their thoughts are, the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. But the only thing they have done is they've made falsehood their refuge. We have concealed ourselves in deception. That's an interesting picture. He says, we've made a blanket and it's transparent. We deceived ourselves into thinking that we're hiding. I remember my kids when they were little, I'm hiding, they stand there. And I think that's kind of the picture that we see here. They've lied to themselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'm going to do something. And once again, his saving hand. We understand this quoted clearly in the Gospels. Behold, I'm going to lay in Zion a stone. Now, I want you to get this picture. They've rebelled totally against God. They're not going to listen. They plugged up their ears. They're scoffing at the things that God is saying. They're making light of everything that he's doing. And God says, okay, these things that have allured you have got to go. These things that have called you and have oppressed you and you tenaciously hold on to have got to go. But before I get rid of them all, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to take a cornerstone and I'm going to sink it in firm and it's not going to move. Watch the picture here. I am going to lay in Zion a stone. It's a tested stone. It's tried and true. It's something you can depend on. A wonderful picture of Christ as we see him in his life, as we see that he's tried and true. It doesn't matter how intense the tempting is. It doesn't matter how intense the pain and the suffering is. He stays true to his word. Something you can hold on to. Someone that doesn't move. And people are looking for this. They're looking for something real. I was talking to a young man today, and he was talking about his background and how he was just really resentful of his father who had brought him up in church, but he said he was such a hypocrite. And, you know, this is, unfortunately, what man does is he tries to sink his teeth in man. Isaiah says, quit regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. what are you hoping in him for? But I've got an anchor, both sure and steadfast for your soul, Hebrews writes. So I'm laying in Zion a stone. It's tested. It's a tested stone. It's a valuable, rare, costly cornerstone. And it's going to be a foundation. And is it going to move? Look at the phrase. Firmly fixed, immovable, placed. And he who will believe in it, who will stand firm and believe certainly in it, have a sense of certainty about it. Watch this. Will not be disturbed. Once again, in one of those Hebrew words, onomatopoetic, whoosh is the word. It is a picture of one going off into flight. Whoosh. Well, there it goes, you know, goes off the flight. And what he literally is saying is that this person will not be thrown into flight. More specifically, when it's used as a metaphor, it is referring to the internal sense of being upset, internally upset. And you feel like, you know, it's no longer fight, but now you feel like flight. And you have this sense of, you know what I'm talking about. And he says, look, if you'll be certain in him, you'll have nothing to fear. That will keep him in perfect peace. Right? Be anxious for nothing. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to make justice the measuring line. I'm going to make justice the standard. You know, praise God, when he rescues, he doesn't lower the standard. You know what I'm talking about? God doesn't say, you know what, since you all are a bunch of really rotten people, we'll just let rotten people come into heaven. He says, standard's still there. But what I'm going to do, look at this, what I'm going to do is the thing that makes it all level is I'm going to bring righteousness in. Now, righteousness in the Hebrew means probably something more than what we oftentimes define it. Because it not only means that which is pure and right, but it also means that which is kind, benevolent, and brings prosperity. And oftentimes, the Jew would see himself as righteous if he gave alms to the poor. One of the reasons why they'd want people to see them giving alms to the poor, because a righteous person was merciful. This is why you'll see in the psalm, David will cry out and he'll say, do unto me according to your righteousness. Right. What is God doing here? Well, if you go back to 26, he clearly is building a city. But the city is not one of stone. It's one of righteousness, of justice, and of love. And the cornerstone is Christ himself. And he says, now, I'm going to give you something. You want something to hold on to? You want walls sure and steadfast? Hang on, because you're in for the ride of your life. There's going to be a sweeping of nations, and they're going to come, and their intent is going to be to wipe you out. Hang on to me. You'll be okay. But I got to clean this stuff out, because all these things are dragging you away. Well, then a hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The water shall overflow the secret places. All your transparent walls that you put your trust in will all be gone. Your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. I'm going to do away with all those things that you bargained with and you put your hope in, and all the promises that you made. I'm going to free you from them. Talk about the mercy of God. In spite of man's obstinate heart. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. What a picture, huh? You're not going to know where this terror has come from. You don't know when it's coming, how it's going to come, how tense it's going. I mean, just thinking about it. Is there any way to have comfort in this surrounding? Well, look how he describes. The bed is too short on which to stretch out. Are you going to get any rest? Not going to be able to sleep there. And you think you're going to get any comfort with your blanket? Absolutely not. It's going to be too small to cover you up. You'll have no rest, no comfort.
until you come to me for peace.
Yeah, actually the point. For the Lord will rise up as Mount Perazim, actually given the example, the time of David, in which God came through the breakthrough and gave David a breakthrough victory over the Philistines. And the Lord promises that he will rise up at that time and give a victory that he wrought, nobody else. Gives the other example of with Joshua at Gibeon, in which he sends large hailstones to rescue. And it says, he will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task. And by the way, in both those cases, they were grossly outnumbered. And yet God saved his people. To do his task, his unusual task, to do his work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers. Watch this. Lest I'm going to have to tighten up your fetters. Hang on. Hang on. But don't kick and scream. We're going to get through this. But you're going to have to come to me in humility. I hate that you have to go through this, but you're going to, now don't kick about it. I'll have to tighten up the fetters on you. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a decisive destruction on all the earth. I'm reminded of how stubborn I am. As I was reading through this, and I was reminded, I kind of walked through my life and, you know, how patient God has been with me through the years. I am a slow learner and extremely slow when it comes to wisdom. Yet God has been patient with me and in many ways has been extremely long-suffering to me. It's been the difficulties and the hard times that I see his gracious hand the most. And I see how it's been necessary that the flood comes through in my life in order to get me on my knees. Sad to say, I wish I would have always just been willing to, you know, just do whatever he said. But I have a prideful and arrogant heart. And I remember at a very young age, you know, I'm going to do things my way. I'm not going to do anything that God wants me to do. And God brings me to a humbling at that early stage, deciding that I was going to go to such and such a city and do this and that. And God changing my plans almost instantaneously. And once again, humbling me. I remember when I first decided to go into ministry and thinking just how wonderful I'm going to be to all the world because of my great wisdom, and how God literally instantly humbled me in that case. Time and time again, I see God's hand in bringing me low for the purpose of causing me to seek rest only in him, not in myself. It's easy in ministry to get yourself worked up in a frenzy. Well, it's all up to you, you know, to do this and to do that. And when I find myself getting that, it's just like God says, in quietness will be. You just need to repent. You know what your problem is? You're thinking you're the answer. And, you know, once you go, you know, I'm not the answer. We're oftentimes disappointed in ourselves because we fall. I am so disappointed. I just can't believe I did that. What, are you nuts? It's a miracle that you do anything good. The wonder is that God still loves me, but he does. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to come in repentance and in quietness. The next passage, and we won't get into it, but verses, and I want to take some time at it next week, but we see the hand of God in which he says, look, has not nature taught you that there's a certain amount of tilling that is done, but then you don't go overboard? There's a certain amount of grinding that's done, but you don't go overboard. You don't grind it to death. So too, I'm not going to go overboard. I know exactly what you need and how much you need. And I'm so glad that God is compassionate. I'm so glad that God has given us something to hold on to. He didn't just say, I'm going to wipe everything off, I'm going to put you to your knees, and you're not going to have any place to turn. He says, I put a cornerstone. You just hang on. We're going to be okay.
And I have found that when I just hang on to him and say, you know, I don't understand a lot about what's going on, but I know you're good. I know you love me. I know you'll never leave me nor forsake me. And I know you're doing right by me. And when I begin to say those things, God begins to put me in a peace that passes all understanding when my mind is stayed on him. We've got to trust completely on him. If you don't, you're going to wear yourself sick. You're going to be anxious all the time. And let me just say this. When Scripture says you trust in him, that means you do what he says. Not doing what he says is just plain arrogance. And I have found, you know, you just do the simple stuff. And we lie to ourselves and we go, well, you know, I really don't know what God wants me to do. I was talking to my youngest son. I know he doesn't like me talking about him, but he's a good example. But he reminds me of me. And so, you know, that's the way I was. But I said, son, now, I want you to wash a dish. And I could just tell you. I said, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to wash the dish. I want you to dry the dish. And then I want you to put it up. Let's go over it one more time. Wash the dish. Dry the dish. Put it up. You know, in a way, the Scripture is saying, if I have to get simple with you, I will. I'm going to give you a simple message. Jesus Christ died for your sins. God, that's too simple. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Isn't that what the world says? That's too simple. It's foolishness. The gospel is foolishness. It's a child. Jesus loves me, this I know. It's a child message. He goes, I know. That's what's going to make you stumble, isn't it? It's just too easy. If you'll just do what's right and come before God in simplicity, you know what he wants you to do. If you'll just do the right thing today, I'll heal you today. I'll forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Oh, that simple little baby talk. Don't talk to me that. Not only will I tell you that, I'll tell that to you over and over and over again, line upon line, here or there, a little bit. Just continue to reveal it to you. It's a simple message, isn't it? You're stumbling over? So simple. It's too easy just to confess your sins, isn't it? It's too easy. Could it be that you're that close to perfect peace? You just haven't. So, Father, we come before you tonight. And we lay our lives in your arms in simplicity. Like David reminds us in the psalm, like a weaned child, we just lean against your chest. And we don't try to worry about things too great for us. You're in control. That's all we need to know. Our hope is in you. Now, Lord, we're just going to do this very simply. We're just going to do what you say and trust you for the rest. Somehow we know that if we seek you first and what you tell us, that you'll take care of all these other things. Father, may the peace of God be upon this congregation. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.